We have been looking at this whole business of Zacharias' outburst of spirit-filled gratitude to Yahweh, God of Israel. And in verses 68 through 79, we've been working our way through that to consider this whole business of why he was so excited and enthusiastic. And we noticed in our study last time that he was talking about the kind of salvation that is identified for us in verse 71, salvation from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. And it's interesting that in verse 74, he says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So that this whole business of being delivered from those who oppose us or who hate us is a consistent issue in the salvation thesis that he's dealing with. And the problem with that is that it has not been fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled in his day, and it hasn't been fulfilled in ours. It's been 2,000 years since he uttered these words, and these are not words that he just uttered out of the blue, because the scriptures are filled with this whole business of the fact that salvation has to include, at some point, the elimination of the enemies. It has to do that. The reason why life is as tough as it is, there are two reasons. One of them is, of course, the choices we make and the consequences that come from that, because we live in a cause and effect universe. But the other one is the choices that people make who despise the truth and who do not have any love for Jesus Christ and therefore have no interest in making life easier for anybody except themselves. And, of course, that kind of selfish behavior produces all kinds of agony and problems for the people of God. So there has to be, at some point, a deliverance from the hand of our enemies. There has to be, but it hadn't happened yet. And in fact, in our study last time, we saw that there's a rather significant disconnect between what has been promised and what we're experiencing. Because what has been promised, it's been identified as a pie in the sky and the by and by hope. It's typically identified as a utopian kind of dream world where everything is like it ought to be, in the greatest sense of that. And since mankind has not experienced that for 6,000 years, most people simply recognize with great difficulty that their experience and what God promised is disconnected. And what Zacharias has addressed here in terms of salvation hasn't happened. In our study last time, we saw that the plan that God has for delivering us from our enemies in the hand of all those who hate us is for the far distant future. In fact, biblically, from the book of Revelation, this isn't going to happen for at least another 1,000 years. And we've already been here as human beings for at least 6,000. So, you know, when it gets down to your life and mine, I just got older yesterday, and I've discovered that life is slipping by, and it'll slip by faster the longer I've continued to have birthdays. And the problem is that no matter how fast it slips by, at some point you realize that, you know, I'm a flower quickly fading. Even if I live to be 100, which will be about 30 years longer than the average lifespan, in Psalm 90 was 70, so if I live to be 100, I will have lived almost half again as long as the normal person does. And yet, even in with 100 years of life, the promises will still be, in some ways, disconnected from my experience. And I find for myself that that's a very difficult issue to deal with. I want what was promised, and I'm not sure I want to wait another 1,000 years. But anyway, what we saw in our study last time is that the entire issue of having a promise from God that's not going to be fulfilled in our temporal lifetime is a problem. It's a problem because the lack of fulfillment is often used by the adversary as an accusation of the breakdown of divine integrity. In other words, the adversary says, he lied. He made the promise and he hasn't brought it to pass. He lied. And so the accuser asks, what's the point of having a promise that's not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime on this planet? What's the point? And we tried to answer that question last time by saying that the promises about the far distant future are necessary in order to establish legitimate hope because legitimate hope is absolutely crucial to living by faith now. If we hope for the wrong things, or we hope for the right things at the wrong time, we will be frustrated, and that incorrect expectation will cause us to react incorrectly when the experience is frustrating. If we act incorrectly, we will discover that our lives spin down. They spin down in terms of the quality of our experience. And if the spin down is deep enough over a long enough period of time, we will suffer the shipwreck of our faith, and the disaster that brings is not something that we want to live with. People who live without hope and without faith invariably discover that their life becomes so disappointing and so frustrating and so negative that they simply don't even want to experience anymore. We've seen in our studies of Luke chapter 1 that the whole chapter is kind of a microcosm that presents how all of this works. Zacharias and Elizabeth were presented in chapter 1 as examples of people who had been given a promise, but the fulfillment had been delayed. Now, in their case, it wasn't a promise of deliverance from the hands of their enemies. It was a promise of a child. They had been told by Deuteronomy 7:14 that if they walked in harmony with the covenant that God had established over them as a national entity, that none of them would be barren. And yet they were barren. So they had this promise. But the fulfillment of it was delayed year after year after year after year after year after year until they got so old that they thought the promise now can't happen. We're past the years of childbearing. It can't happen. And as a consequence of the delay, their fears and their unbelief begin to be a fact. They're presented in this chapter. Fear and unbelief are presented as the consequence of putting too much emphasis on a false expectation in respect to timing. They did not die barren. And nobody will ever be able to say to God, "You lied in Deuteronomy," because Zacharias and Elizabeth lived most of their married life barren. Because all he has to ask is the question I mentioned some weeks ago: what did they name their son? Because the very fact that they had a child proved that his promise was legitimate. But there's a positive side to this chapter also, and that is the exceeding great joy and the extraordinary privilege that was theirs, because the integrity of God stands uncompromised. He means what he says, and the end result of his promises is highly desirable. And when they had that son, their joy knew no bounds, and their privilege was extraordinarily high, because, as Jesus said later, there wasn't anybody ever born of a woman who was greater than their son. So they had this extraordinary joy and this extraordinary privilege, and that's the outcome of the integrity of God, his promises. Who wouldn't like to experience exceeding great joy and extraordinary privilege? Isn't that something all of us would enjoy? Exceeding great joy and extraordinary privilege? Well, that's what's going on. This blessed be Yahweh, the executor of power of those who seek blessing. And that's verse 68 in a paraphrase or an expanded translation. That's the opening statement of this entire section, and it's an expression of extraordinary joy because faith has returned. Because faith has returned. Some people would say, well, it's because they got what they were looking for. That's part of it. But if they had gotten what they wanted and faith hadn't returned, they would still be as joyless as they had been, even though they got what they wanted, because the issue is not getting what you want, it's believing the God who made you. Because the issue of joy is relationship, and relationship's fundamentally tied to whether you believe or not, whether you trust that person or not. It is not in what he gives you. It's in who he is and how you relate to him as you believe him. So this morning we're going to continue to look into this business of a delayed fulfillment, because in verse 72 and 73 he goes on to say that this salvation is to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now what I want to do this morning is to focus in on this statement, to show mercy. To show mercy. I want to deal with the reality of the mercy of God and try to deal with the way we respond or don't respond to it. The first thing that I'd like to do is to develop the reality of the mercy of God as it's shown here in this chapter and from some other places. And I want to do that by reminding you, or at least saying, that it's a fact of human nature that people, all of us, tend to develop a view of God that puts a premium upon one attribute to the exclusion of the others. We tend to lock in on a view of God that characterizes him with one primary attribute, and the rest of them we sort of lose sight of in the process. The classic illustration of this is what is typically known as Reformed theology. And it has some overtones also in the contrary theology called holiness theology. But both holiness theology and Reformed theology have what I call an overstated emphasis on the holiness of God, which is defined in that theology as an intense antagonism towards sin. Well, what does that do to your perspective of God? When you think of God, do you think of him primarily in relation to his holiness? I mean, after all, that characteristic is the only one that's repeated in Old and New Testament three times. Holy, holy, holy. It's Isaiah and Revelation. But what does it do to you when you think of God in terms of his holiness? Well, it does something to you based on your attitude about yourself. And if you're not as holy as you want to be, his holiness becomes a massively intimidating thing that causes you to back away. It's inevitable. If your view of him is that he dwells in unapproachable light, which Paul said he does, but that's the primary way you think of him, you will back away. The fact that holiness is not the overriding concern for God is proven by the gospel. If holiness was the overriding concern for God, it would have been permitted by God to override his other concerns. That's what an overriding concern is. What other concerns would have been overridden? Well, his desire to save sinners would have been overridden. His mercy and long-suffering would have been overridden. If his holiness was the overriding concern of God, he would have squelched his tender mercies and his grace and his love, and he would have said, let them have what's coming to them, because that's what holiness requires if it's a powerful antagonism towards sin. But the gospel says that when God was confronted with the reality of his holiness and the reality of his mercy, that he went into what I'll just call hyperdrive to override the legitimate concerns of holiness. That's what the gospel says. That God sent his Son into this world to deal with holiness so that he could be merciful to us. And if he didn't want to be merciful, he'd have never done it. And my point is that if God were fixated on holiness as the primary issue, then mercy would have been just banished. But the gospel says that mercy is preferred by God to judgment. In fact, Jesus told his generation twice, go and learn what this means. I prefer mercy to judgment. But at any rate, all of us tend in the direction of just locking in on a characteristic attitude about God based on a single characteristic. And most of the time, we're in the wrong because we have put a single characteristic up there and not allowed God to be all that he is all the time. There's another problem, though, that this business of the statement about showing mercy has, and that's a second fact. Not only do we tend to dismiss the statements about God that don't fit our particular focus on God, But we also tend to believe one thing and say another. Isaiah said it this way, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me." What he meant by that is it's, they say one thing, but they really believe something else. They say these words, but they really love these things. Well, that's a fact of human nature. We see this all the time in the glib God talk that people engage in when they're dealing with the tragedies that others have faced. Go to a funeral sometime and listen to all the God talk that absolutely means nothing when you boil it down to its essence and compare it to the Scriptures. You will discover that people will say all kinds of very emotionally supportive kind of things about God as long as they're dealing with somebody else's tragedy. If you lose a loved one, you'll have all kinds of people come around and they'll tell you all kinds of nice, encouraging things about God. And from their mouths, it sounds like they believe that. But just watch what their mouths say when the tragedy is theirs. When it's themselves that are on the verge of being destroyed, you'll know whether they really believe all that glib God talk about the good things, or their terror will tell you that they don't believe that at all. And what I find is that people tend to believe one thing and say another. They have a deep-seated terror that God is really not as good as they want everybody else to think they believe He is when it's their tragedies they're dealing with. You know, we go tell people that God loves them and God's merciful and God's patient and He's kind and, you know, and we say all these things and they're true. But when the tragedy's ours, all of a sudden, we're not so sure that God isn't really out to get us. If God really is as genuinely interested in making our lives better, then why are we afraid? Well, it's because we really believe that He's not as good as He's cracked up to be, which was exactly the nature of the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. So, it's a fact that we tend to lock in on a major characteristic of God and make that the only one, and normally we've selected the wrong one. But there isn't a one. God is all that He is all the time. So you can't just isolate them. You have to deal with the whole thing. That's what God was dealing with when He was dealing with the difference between holiness and mercy. He dealt with it, but it was because He didn't banish any. He was both just and justifier of those who believe in Jesus. But there is another fact that I want us to understand, and that is, in true theology, God's mercy does trump His justice for a certain group of people. The book of Luke uses the word mercy 7 times. 6 of them are in this chapter. The 7th one is in the story of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus told because of the Pharisees and their perversion of the mercy of God. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, He asked the whole business of, you know, who is the real neighbor here, and the answer was the one who showed Him mercy. Well, the whole issue of showing mercy meant they met the need. That's the only time that it's used outside of Luke chapter 1. And the Luke chapter 1 references are highly enlightening because they keep pointing us to the mercy of God by specific mention in this chapter. I want to just review some of the things that we've been told as we've looked over this chapter. There are 2 sections in Luke chapter 1 that are intended to address the superior interests of mercy over justice. Remember, in order to satisfy the justice issues, all God has to do is visit with judgment. That's all He's got to do. To satisfy the judgment issues, that's all He's got to do. But that's not all He does. In Luke chapter 1, there are 2 specific sections of this chapter that are designed to try to get people to not think that God's only interested in justice. One of those is the early place in the first part of the chapter where Gabriel comes and he tells Zacharias that when his wife has the son that they're going to have, to name him John. That is a deliberate attempt to shift the theological focus off of the legal justice issues of the law, which Zacharias and Elizabeth were walking blamelessly in, according to verse 6, but to walk blamelessly in those and still be filled with fear means that you're thinking about God as an executor of judgment. And so Gabriel says, I want you to name your son Yahweh is gracious. I want you to shift your focus. Well, that's the first passage where the chapter zeroes in on this whole business of mercy. And in the second section, verses 57 and following, we have the repetition of the name him John issue, where the people come and they don't want to name him John. They want to name him after his father. And Elizabeth won't allow it. And so they turn to the father and say, what shall we name him? And he says, his name is John. And as soon as he says that, he can talk again. So that the whole chapter is designed to contradict this notion that we should only think of God in terms of his anger with us about our sin. That's real, but it's not the only thing that's true of it. And then secondly, both in Mary's outburst in verses 46 to 55 and in Zacharias's in verse 68 through 79, there are double statements about the mercy of God. Notice in verse 50, Mary has been talking about how God has had regard for her as a humble maidservant in a place called Nazareth, in a location called Galilee, and a nobody from nowhere. And God has exalted her so that all the generations will count me blessed, she says in verse 48. And in verse 50, she says, his mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. So she is laying God's treatment of her at the doorstep of mercy. And then in verse 54, it says that she said, he's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. So both his treatment of her as an individual and his treatment of the nation as a whole have its roots in mercy. And then notice how Zacharias does the same thing. Verse 72, which is the text before us this morning, clearly says that verse 71, salvation is to show mercy. That's verse 72. And then in verse 78, he says, verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So, all the way through this chapter, Luke is trying to crack open Theophilus' theological mindset and stick mercy in there. He wants him to think in terms of the expectation of mercy. So, why do we still have problems with God being merciful, given the fact that Luke has taken all these pains to record all these words to get us to think in terms of the mercy of God? Why do we still have difficulty with it? Well, we don't understand the nature of mercy. I want you to go over to 2 Samuel. I think it's the last chapter. I didn't write this down, so I'm taking you on an aside this morning. But I want you to go over to, I think it's 2 Samuel 24. Yeah, it is. 2 Samuel 24, David sinned against God by insisting on a census of Israel. And so he told Joab to go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. This is chapter 24, verse 2, and number the people. And Joab tried to talk him out of it, but the king's word prevailed in verse 4. And so he did this thing that God had forbidden. Well, in verse 10, it says, now David's heart troubled him after he'd numbered the people. Yeah, it troubled him. He disobeyed God. So he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly. So here David recognizes his sin. He asks God to forgive him. But notice the story. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him. Now notice what the options are. You can have 7 years of famine. You can have 3 months of flight before your foes while they chase you. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence. Which one do you want? Well, you know, I'd have said, let's get it over with. But David didn't say that. He said in verse 14, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of Yahweh, for His mercies are great. But don't let me fall into the hand of man. Okay, now based on his theology that the mercies of Yahweh are great, notice what God did. He sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. You call that mercy? That's what I mean when I say we don't understand the mercy. David said, look, his mercies are very great. Let me fall into his hand, not into human hands. And when he fell into the hands of the merciful God, 70,000 people in Israel died. Doesn't sound like mercy, does it? Well, it was. Because one of the problems that men have with mercy is that they think that it's an unattached mollycoddling of people who care not at all about whether they're doing God's will or not. They just don't want to have to suffer the consequences of their behavior. And that's exactly what David had done. He had been told, don't number the people, and he decided to do it anyway. That's high-handed rebellion. Joab tried to talk him out of it, but he wouldn't be talked out of it. That's high-handed rebellion. But afterwards, he did repent. But God said, look, we can't let high-handed rebellion just go. Where will you learn not to rebel if we just let high-handed rebellion go? I'm going to be merciful to you, Yahweh says, but we're not going to just let this go. Okay? So that's one of the things I want us to understand, that the mercy of God is not a free lunch without any kind of requirement on the individuals. It's not a ticket to ride wherever you want to go without any kind of issues. I want you to notice what Mary said in verse 50 of Luke 1. His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear Him. She did not promise mercy to those who don't fear Him. She said in verse 54, He's given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. But she said that in the context of Herod being the king in Israel at the time, and the enormous corruption of the theology of Israel, so that everybody was in a legal frame of mind, with the exception of just a remnant. And when Jesus came into that theological mindset, it was so murderously antagonistic to him that they killed him. When she said, He has given help to His servant in remembrance of His mercy, she was saying that in the face of some very difficult realities. We have to understand that we don't understand the mercy of God. One of the reasons we don't understand it is because we tend to make mercy a rather periodic and unusual experience. In Luke chapter 1, most of the references to remembering mercy have to do with promises made a long time ago, and now they've come to pass. And when Mary says, His mercy is upon generation to generation of those who fear Him, she ties it in verse 54 and 55 to promises that God had made to Abraham 2,000 years before she said this, which promises were just now starting to be fulfilled because she was pregnant with the Son of God in her womb. And it was going to be another 36 or 7 years before He paid the redemption price, and it was going to be another 3,000 years minimum now, from our perspective, before He would actually fulfill the promises of salvation from our enemies. So, a lot of times we tend to think that God is stingy in His mercy It's just a very periodic, unusual kind of thing. And in some ways, even Zacharias' words can be twisted into that kind of thinking, because he says that the salvation from our enemies is to show mercy to our fathers and to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham. So he's again tying this event of John's birth to promises that were made long time ago, and it's almost like, well, you know, there's this little drop of mercy in the midst of all this mess. And even the neighbors, it says in verse 58 that her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. And the translation leads us astray, because it doesn't say he displayed his great mercy. It says he magnified it. Well, there's a great difference between displaying and magnifying, because magnifying means to put the magnifying glass on something and make it more prominent in your thinking. So he's trying to get people to put mercy more prominent in their thinking. They're not supposed to see God as occasionally merciful once in a long while. I want you to look over to Exodus 34 at a statement that was made long, long ago about the nature of God. He says it himself. Exodus 34. Moses had wanted to, well, he'd been called up on the mountain second time to have the covenant, the stones etched with the commandments. And it says in verse 6 that the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now the Lord is telling Moses this: Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious. That word compassionate is our word mercy. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now that's the characteristic. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, sins, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So he's saying that Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. What we tend to think is Yahweh is quick to anger and slow to be merciful and long-suffering. Don't we? We just twist that. And over in Psalm 145, there is another statement that we need to have fixed in our minds. In Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. There is nothing that God does that isn't covered by mercy. And then, all of you are familiar with Lamentations. You know, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. It's after the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wandering and the wormwood and bitterness, verse 19. Verse 20, chapter 3, Lamentations. Surely my soul remembered and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What? The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his mercies, his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Now, how do we get this idea that God's mercy is very sporadic and occasional when the scripture says that mercy is over all his works and they are new every morning? I'm not arguing this morning that we ought to jettison our idea that God is holy, because I'm not saying that. He is holy. He has a white hot anger towards sin. But that's not the only thing that's true of him. It's also true that his mercies are new every morning. But there is an obstacle to the experience of his mercy that we need to deal with. The reason that mercy doesn't triumph in our experience is because there are two things said in Luke chapter 1, it's said in verse 50, but it's also repeated in the statements of verses 72 through 75. There is an objective that mercy has that is not going to go away. It says, according to verse 75, or verse 74, to grant us, now this is to show mercy, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now that means that the objective of showing mercy is to bring people into a mindset where they want to serve him in holiness and righteousness all of their days. That is not going to go away. If a person in his high-handed, unbelieving rebellion says, I am not going to serve God all of my days. I don't care about holiness and righteousness and serving Him all of my days. He will discover that there's no mercy. Because that's not going to go away. The mercy is designed to lead us into a desire to serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness all of our days. If it doesn't happen, then mercy is not going to be shed abroad. It can't. It's an object. It's a block to the objective. God doesn't do vain things. And then secondly, there is also this issue that is not going to go away that I call the method of mercy. The method all the way through here is the highlight on the issue of believing. We are supposed to trust in the truth without becoming weakened by the appearances. Because we've already acknowledged the fact that many times the promises are made far in the past before they're going to be fulfilled. And in between the promise made and the fulfillment that comes, there's this enormous span of time where appearances contradict the words of God. Well, the appearances have to be rejected. They're not the truth. The Word of God is true, and you believe it or you don't. But if you don't believe it, there's no mercy in your experience. Because you cannot have your heart encouraged by mercy if you don't believe in the Merciful One. It's not going to happen. That's why in Lamentations, Jeremiah said, "My soul was down in the bottom of the pit until I remembered that His mercies are new every morning." You have to believe it, or you don't experience the mercy. That's just the way it is. That's why Scripture has said over and over and over and over that everything hinges on what you believe. With one exception. And that's what you love. What you want to happen, and then what you trust will bring it to pass, are the two most critical issues of your life. And you need to be very clear that if you don't want what God wants to happen, His mercy will not apply to your situation. And if you don't believe in the method of getting it to happen, mercy will not apply. Mary said it pointedly. Mercy is upon those who fear Him. Period. The salvation that God has promised from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us to show mercy is not going to be applied to those who refuse to put their trust in Him. It's not. The Bible says that eternal condemnation awaits those who refuse to believe in the mercy of God. Well, if that's the final end of unbelief, what do you suppose the daily ends are? If His mercies are new every morning, but we just totally ignore them and go around saying, you know, that He's not merciful, He's not good, He's not loving, He doesn't care about me, and on, you keep denying those mercies. You're blinded by your unbelief, and it won't be your experience. So this morning I want to urge you to reconnect with the reality of the mercy of God. God has provided this entire salvation scenario from the beginning to the end to show mercy. That's what He wants us to connect with. He wants us to understand that though He is holy, He prefers to be merciful. But He can only be merciful to those who are willing to trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that it is impossible for the natural heart of man to connect with Your mercy. We need Your work by Your Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. We are desperate for the reorientation of our way of thinking about You so that doing what You want us to do and trusting You to accomplish the things that You've said You will accomplish are crucial to our experience of Your mercy. So we pray that You'd bring us to this point of embracing Your objectives and embracing Your methods so that we might not just be able to say Your mercies are new every morning, but we'll be able to experience those mercies day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.